Your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, if you will, and stand. We're going to read one verse only, but it's worth standing for because it is power-packed and it is the Word of God. Ephesians 6, Ephesians 6, verse 4. The single line is on the back of your bulletin if you need to read it, which I will read it from there. Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, the single verse is before us. Help us to understand, acknowledge, and apply in a way that is fitting, in a way that brings glory to you and good to ourselves. In the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. One simple verse out of a six-page letter that Paul has written 2,000 years ago to real people, a real time, a real place, for a real purpose. And as I always stand here preaching verse by verse, I always ask myself the question, okay, how much context am I going to include this week, knowing that I can take as long during the context as I can the actual sermon. But I think it's very important as we look at this single verse, first to say this, we're not only speaking to fathers, we're all involved. Yes, fathers are being addressed directly. So fathers, this is directly for you. As last week, we spoke directly to children, remember? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And before that, we were speaking to wives and husbands. And before that, we've been speaking to the entire church. Today, Paul just zones in particularly on fathers. But the big picture, which we need to keep in mind all the time, as we did in Sunday school this morning with Genesis, painting a big picture of what our life under God through the Word, what it entails, what it's all for. I mean, the big picture of Ephesians, if I go back to one of the key verses in Ephesians, is this. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, where Paul reveals to us what God is doing in the entire world. Speaking of what God has done, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It doesn't really sound like a purpose statement, but it really is when you think about it. God is a reconciling God. He brings things together that were apart. He does it over the earth and heaven. And he will accomplish his purpose. That's a really big picture, that we have a reconciling, redemptive God who is restoring fallen creation to himself. That's a really massive picture. But it's a theme of the scripture. The smaller picture for us today, well, the means he does that, sorry, is it's through his word, by his spirit, but also through his church. All based on his son's work. And the small picture for us today is how that big picture works itself out in distinctly Christian households. So that big picture is actually part of what we should have in mind as we live our smaller lives in Pacifica 2017. It is hard for us, isn't it, to keep the big picture in view when with the intensity of life all around us, isn't it? I mean, one of the first placards I saw in the States when I was a gardener years ago, and one of my customers' gardens was, it's hard to remember that your original intent was to drain the swamp when you're up to your neck in alligators. And it is, right? When it's hard to remember our original purpose when life is falling apart outside. Life is so dynamic and so intense. And today, yes, even as we look at this Christian household and the relationships that happen within it, where life really happens, the healthy perspective is to always keep in mind, for Christian households, who we are in Christ, why we're here, what we're doing. There's a bigger thing going on than we would give credit for. And I think Paul because of the way he's writing this letter, which would have been read all at once, several times more than likely. It wouldn't have been long ago since Ephesians 6, 4, since they've been reading Ephesians 1. So they're bringing all that Paul has said with them, to the table, so to speak, as Paul starts delving into where the rubber meets the road. And so throughout Ephesians, before Paul has just knocked on the door of our houses to say, okay, I'm coming in now to your home, and we're going to see how all this high theology and high words of God's plan for your life, what that looks like in your homes. He's knocking on the door, and he's expecting to be let in, but he's also knocking on the door saying, don't forget what I'm coming in as into a home that is embracing what I've already told you. And he's established some building blocks already, or some foundational principles that we've looked at several times over the last few weeks. And the two of them that we've focused on of late is this, that the people he is speaking to are Christians who not only have been forgiven and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, but we are continually being filled with the Spirit. Okay, that's a right. We are a people who are continually being filled with the Spirit, which would result in showing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, as we live our lives. And at the same time as being filled with the Spirit, we are submitting to one another out of reverence for the Lord. As we submit to Christ in our lives, we submit and we serve one another. And these are two essential principles that Paul has set down. And he is expecting these Christian homes to be embracing them. So he's already spoken to wives. He's already spoken to husbands. He's already spoken to children in the previous passage. If you look in your Bible, you'll see where we've come from. But behind the comments or the commands to wives, husbands, and children lies the unspoken tendency of each of those person to do the opposite to what they're commanded to do. He doesn't actually say it, but it's just there because we know. For example, wives, they are told to submit to the husbands, and we know that the tendency would be by nature not to submit, but to resist that submission, right? It's not an easy thing to do. For husbands who are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church, using the authority that they have been given, the tendency of husbands can easily be to mishandle that authority, right? To abuse the authority and not to love as they ought to. And the tendency of the children who are told to obey and honor their parents in the Lord, we all know that the tendency is for children to disobey and dishonor and disrespect when things aren't going right. So Paul, he's aware of that. He doesn't actually say it. He gives the positive side of the command, but we know, don't we? Because we just read those things and we immediately go to the other side and recognize the difficulty that we have. And all of that is really exposing what we know about ourselves, that we have a tendency to self-centeredness. Just by we care so much about ourselves that we cannot think about the others in our lives as much as we know we ought to. So now, in verse 4, Paul just turns, having just spoken to the children, given them the duty and the attitude they're to have. The duty is obedience, and the attitude is one of honor and respect. And we know that that's the right thing, the scripture says. Plus, God gave a divine command, honor thy father and mother. And there's a promise, it will go well with you. Children, you will live well and have a long life on the earth. So now Paul just turns to fathers specifically. I've entitled this Spirit-Filled Parenting. Spirit-Filled Parenting. I want to read you a couple more translations of that verse. We read this, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. NIV says this, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Young's literal translation says this, and the fathers, provoke not your children, but nourish them in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. And King James, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So he turns to the fathers now, and their particular relationship and responsibility toward their children. And it's summed up in this one powerful sentence. Isn't that amazing? Given the importance of the role of the father towards the children, that he just takes one verse and just, bam, just nails it. And then moves on. So it's worth stopping for a second and taking a look. First question I ask when I read this type of verse or any verse, you ask questions of the text to understand. And the first question I have is, why does he just address fathers? Where are the moms? Aren't the moms involved too? Yeah, the moms are involved. So moms, mothers, you're not excused. You're included. You're involved. You're implied. You're important. You're indispensable in this. It's a teamwork, right? Fathers and mothers, we're not assuming, but he's speaking to Christian households where there are children, or at least one, and a husband and a wife, a mom and a dad. Now we know that life doesn't always happen that way. There's blended, there's broken, there's divorced, there's widowhood, there's all those things happening. But Paul is speaking primarily first to the Christian household. But that doesn't mean if you're not in that perfect setting that this doesn't apply. We know it does, and we'll address that. So mothers are implied, which is not spoken. He doesn't say fathers and mothers. Do not exasperate, because we know that fathers can and do exasperate their children, but we know that mothers can and do exasperate their children too, right? We're a team. In the Greek-Roman world, 2,000 years ago, which when this letter was written, the father had absolute authority in a way that was abusive often. And he wielded that power in ways that would not be biblical. They would not be loving and caring and affectionate and good. It would be for children often seen more as possessions to be used. They weren't cared for and loved in the same way, generally speaking. And so this line of scripture here would have kind of raised eyebrows. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up like as if you care. That was a general sense. Very general, but I'm sure there was love and affection there. But the culture was the father, as the head of the household, would establish his authority. And that is the way the house would go. And Paul has already established the father, the husband, as the head of the household, following the created order, right? And the roles reflect the created order. The husband is the head. The wife is the helper, strong helper. Equal. Not inferior. Not submissive because of inferiority. Submissive because of role and gender distinctive in God's creation. So, Paul is more than likely addressing fathers particularly because as head, it is the father who is ultimately responsible for the home. The father is ultimately responsible for the home. Aren't we? Fathers? We are. And so right away we already go, uh-oh, mom often runs the home and sets the tone. And we know right away that scripture doesn't support that. It's teamwork. But ultimately, the father is responsible even for the mother's way that she trains up the children. So there's not to be two different ways of parenting. Why? That is likely to exasperate the children. right? And we'll look at that in a second. So, first and foremost, this verse 4 is not normal language for that day. And the new Christians who are coming to terms with what it is to be Christians are recognizing that in the culture in which they live, this would be different. So Paul comes straight out with it and just gives he gives the negative and positive command, which is he often does. He says, don't do this. Don't do it, fathers. Do this instead. Do not, fathers, provoke your children to anger. Now, he knows the standard that God has for us, but he's also realistic. He's not closing his eyes. He's aware that how hard, challenging, unlikely it is that given fallen men, fallen women raising children, that it's not going to be all smooth sailing. There's not one father or mother who has said that parenting has been a breeze. We'd just be either liars or blind or just, do you have a pulse? You know, it's like, is it not parenting the hardest thing that we are given to do in the world? It demands everything. It costs everything. It demands every part of our emotion, our intellect, our will, our spirit. And yet it's the most rewarding, isn't it? And it's the most necessary thing to do, to give our lives unto the Lord in raising up children whom God has given us. We can't even put, it's inestimable. Struggle with that word. So Paul is saying, don't do this. Don't exasperate your children. Don't do it. Has anyone ever here been exasperated by their parents? Yes. I saw you all put your hand up all at once. That's really quick. We've all been exasperated by our parents. And if we're parents now, you probably could confess that you have probably exasperated your children too, in some shape or form, right? So what does "do not provoke your children to anger" mean? What does it not mean? It means it's the sense of do not irritate them. Do not cause resentment. Do not cause discouragement by wrong parenting. By parenting that gives them a right, so to speak, to become discouraged. That gives them a right to say, Dad, Mom, that they stand against you because our walk isn't matching our talk. That there's something inconsistent. That the way we parent is inconsistent with what our stated beliefs and understandings are. It's frustrating to children. But it doesn't mean this. It when it says do not provoke your children to anger, it doesn't mean if the children become angry that you've done something wrong. No, because many times the children become angry just because they don't like what you said or have told them to do. So it's not that type of anger. That sometimes children become angry often when you do exactly the right thing. They still become angry. That's their problem. Do not provoke your children to anger when it's on you and you know it. Because you've kind of bailed. We've bailed on our utmost responsibility. Colossians 3:21. Look at, we've got Ephesians 6:4, which is one verse which kind of says a lot. But Colossians 3:21 is Paul's corresponding verse in his similar letter. And he adds a little phrase, which I mentioned just now, but here it is. He's spoken to wives already. He's spoken to husbands, very similar to Ephesians 5. And then in verse 21, right after saying, "O children, obey your parents in everything," he says this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." In Ephesians, "Do not provoke your children to anger." And here he says, "Do not provoke them, lest they become discouraged." Discouraged children are a really sad thing to see, aren't they? It's one of the saddest things, to see children who are discouraged, to see children who lose heart because of the father or because of the mother. But let's stick with the father. It's really a sad thing. It shouldn't be that way. But we know the world is filled with discouraged children. Why? Because of dad. Dads, we can't be dads that our children say, "You discourage me." Mothers, you can't be mothers who discourage children. So, we have to ask the question, don't we? We have to start making lists. How do we provoke our children to anger? Or better still, how do we not provoke them to anger? So I've got a list that I kind of read and thought about, but I'm sure we could be here all day making really long lists. That's not the intention. Paul is not trying to shame us into seeing how bad we are. He's leading us towards the positive side of the command, which is, but train them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But nonetheless, we have to ask, how do we not provoke our children to anger, exasperation, discouragement, irritation? Here's a few. And again, I hope this stimulates discussion in your marriage and around your table in your home, that you'll have the courage to ask your child, "Do I exasperate you? How do I exasperate you? How do I provoke you to anger?" Let's just begin that. Wouldn't that be healthy? Here's a few. Unreasonable, unrealistic expectations of our children. Either too high or even too low. When we have such high expectations, and they're unrealistic, and we just keep on expecting more and more and more and more. And they're giving and giving and giving, but it's never quite enough. Because you know they could do better, which they probably could. But they're kids and they're growing up and having a hard time. Someone stole their sandwich at lunch and, you know, their grade in English doesn't matter so much. Because life is happening. Unrealistic expectations. Unreasonable expectations. And that may be because of failure to recognize abilities, interests, personalities that is unique to them. And we treat them as different as they actually are. A failure to recognize them. Don't provoke them to anger by not neglecting them, where we become too passive. Just not there. Just absent. Not interested enough. Let other people, let mom do it, or let big brother, teachers, church, school, let others do some of the main stuff. That could be exasperating to a child. Overbearing. This is a huge one, isn't it? How can we provoke to anger? How can we not provoke to anger? Don't be overbearing. Relax. Enjoy the gift of your child more. Don't become too mechanical, rigid. This is the way it was with me, with my dad. This is the way it's going to be with you. That's the way it works. Did it work? No. Not really. Again, he's speaking to Christians who have had the Spirit of God come upon them and their new creations. And there's a power within to actually say, we can do this in Christ. This is not asking an impossible thing to be done. This is where the fathers especially say, "Lord, I'm yours. I need your help. Lord, have mercy on me." That should be a good prayer for us fathers. Lord, have mercy. Do not be overprotective. Where you don't let them do anything. They're not allowed to risk anything or try anything. Or do you just protect them so they don't fail? Allow kids to fail. It's good for us to fail, isn't it? In a way, because we learn. Let them discover for themselves about themselves. How about this one? I could take the rest of the hour just saying these things. I won't. Do not fail to recognize their unique differences if you have more than one. I have four boys. They're older now. Sam, as I was looking at you just now playing the cajon, I saw like a maturing young man, like not, you're not even like 20 anymore, you're like older. Like he's in the second half of the 20s. But he used to be a little kid running around here just in need of being led and corrected and disciplined. There's a different relationship now. But I do remember Andrew, Sam, Jonathan, Ben. And I remember distinctly one time when I was interacting with Ben, my youngest, trying to correct him and discipline him and instruct him and do all the right things. And I used that line, which I knew I shouldn't have used, but I used it anyway. Why aren't you like your brothers? No, you never said that before? Why don't you just, when we tell them, they just do it. Ben, like with nailing each word down with a hammer. I am not like my brothers. He's not. And I was failing to recognize it. I can't remember what it was we were really talking about, but I remember crystal clear when he just like, you know what? I was exasperating him. I wasn't recognizing he was different. And I was treating him as if he was Sam. And he deserved the dignity of being treated different. Andrew is not an athlete. He's not a soccer player. I'm a soccer player. He's my firstborn. Pacifica has a massive soccer program. I'm going to blame Charlie because you drafted him 4 straight years. Charlie and Chris, who's an athlete. So Andrew, when he was 5 or 6, we did what everyone does and put Andrew in soccer. It's good for him. Clearly didn't like it much, but hey, he almost scored on his first game. That was good enough for me. I was in. But he didn't show much interest in the game. Couldn't fathom why, but he didn't. Don't like soccer? What do you mean, don't like soccer? 4 years. 4 years he played. And it was obvious. He just went along. He was compliant. He'd go to practice, and he'd run around a little bit and didn't care at all about the score. Didn't care if they lost or won or what he did or what he didn't. He was happy to get it over with, run around a little bit. And I remember once, I think it was 9, after one game up at Oceana High School, top level, I was just asking him something, why he didn't try harder or something, because he was particularly lethargic one day. And again, hammer and nails. I don't like soccer. Oh, you don't like soccer. Okay, you don't have to play anymore then. It took me 4 years. That's like a whole high school thing. He liked playing the piano, which he did, and he liked baking, which he did, and which he's doing now. And I was talking to Mara about this. It wasn't like bad because it was good for him. He needed to be encouraged to run around and have some exercise and meet some friends. It wasn't a bad thing. He's just playing soccer, for goodness sakes, no, right? And he got snacks and everything. That was the best thing. Yeah, good snacks too. You brought some, I'm sure. They were good. But you see how just exasperating I could have been? It wasn't that. That was just a small, well, I think it was, maybe it was more than I think. But just not recognizing the unique differences, which would then lead into another one. How do you not provoke your children to anger? Favoritism. No favoritism. Oh, how that has plagued mankind, even in the Bible. Joseph got in deep trouble because the father showed favoritism to his son Joseph. Fathers, do you show favoritism to your children? Don't do it. It might provoke them to anger. They might miss out on the training and instruction that you really want to give them. No favoritism. Another one, inconsistency. They don't know who they're going to get from one day to the next. Wonder how dad's going to be when he comes home. Good mood, bad mood, in, out. Don't know. I know some young men who they're not in the church any longer, but from years ago, one particular gentleman told me that he used to hide in his room when his dad came home and just listen. It wasn't a Christian home. But the scars. So we're talking here about Christian homes, okay? Where we have the Spirit of Christ, the Word of God as our base and our desire. No inconsistency. Which is follows the practice what you preach line. Hypocrisy is always ugly. Especially in parenting. Practice what you preach. Don't tell them to do something which you yourself are unwilling to do. Here's a big one. Admit it when you're wrong. Just admit it. When you're clearly wrong. Practice this. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. That would go a long way, wouldn't it? To not causing your children to be exasperated, resentful, no desire to obey or honor, even though it was right, even though it's a divine command from God, even though it will go well with them if they obey. What we bring to the table, moms and dads, so dads and moms, is more than important. One more, and I'll stop, and you can talk about it at home some more. Make another list. Listen to them. Listen. They have something to say. What they have to say may be really important for the way you are engaging with them, because we don't see it all. We don't see all the things going on. Give them the dignity of a voice. Let them speak. And have their say and talk and create an environment where they know that you are a safe person to approach. A lot of fathers are not safe to approach. It's not safe. It's actually dangerous to approach. So what do the children do? They skirt the father and they go to the mother, and there's a division. It's seen as not a team. Children get that. They may not say anything. They don't even know what's happening. Right? They can't process everything verbally, but it'll flesh out in the way they behave. You know, those of you who are teachers at schools, you know that when you have a child that suddenly changes behavior or grades or just starts falling off the rails a little bit, what do you think? You think, what's happening at home, don't you? What's happening at home? Must be something at home. More than the playground. More than the team. More than the locker room. Yes, that factors in. But what's happening at home? Because that's where we spend most of our time. That's where life makes up its mind for the most part at home, isn't it? So Paul is not shaming fathers. Humbling them? Yes. He's definitely humbling us for good purpose. But he's calling attention to the high call. What a call. What a high call for fathers and mothers to be given children, precious little babies, 8 pounds. And they're given into our possession to nurture and to instruct and to bring up. And how we can neglect that? Because we're self-centered. Because we're lazy. Because we don't care enough. It's too much about us. It interferes with what I want to do. Life is short. I've got a lot of things I want to do. Well, if we take on the responsibility of being married with children, things have changed, right? Things have changed when you become a parent. That becomes, remember, your number one relationship, husbands, wives, is your marriage. And that's another thing that can exasperate children, when they see their parents not giving any attention to their marriage or enough. And they see that. It like doesn't make sense. But then giving attention to that, those relationships as children. So there's a list. I'm sure you could add some more and you have a lot more. And again, this is supposed to lay us low. Say, wow, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not provoke them to anger. What he's doing, he's placing fathers in the right frame of mind. How important it is, isn't it, in life to be in the right frame of mind? We have to like adjust our thinking and say, okay, get focused, get centered. Who am I? What am I here for? I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I've been redeemed. I'm a child of the King. He's my Father. He loves me. I'm amazed by his love. We just sang about it. Just amazed. How wide, how deep is your love for me? And in that frame of mind, we walk into our life, whatever it is, and say, Lord, here I am. Use me. I'm submitted to you. I'm filled with your Spirit as I yield. And then you engage. Wives with husbands. Husbands with wives. Fathers with kids. Mothers with kids. So with a positive command, he just turns and says, don't do this. If you are doing that, stop. By God's power, stop the insanity. And do this instead. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up. That means to nourish them. In Ephesians 5:29, we have this sense. It's the same word where Paul said, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Nourishes, it's the same word as brings them up. It's the same word. It's a bringing up, a nourishing. Notice, just a side point, it's the parents who are to bring them up. Just as last week we said, the children are to obey who? Their parents, as the prime people they are responsible to. Likewise, it is the parents who are to bring up their own children, which would mean not other people to bring up your own children. We are responsible for bringing up our own children. Right, Pam? Six of them. With Jeff when we need him. There he is, in the back. Six. You are responsible for bringing them up. Do we need and use help? Of course. Grandparents? Great. Uncles and aunts? Brilliant. Church people? Thank you, Lord. Neighbors? Friends? Thank you for your help. But we are the ones who bring them up, right? We bring them up to maturity, to let them go. Gary and Sibel. I'm sorry. There you are. Shelby went off to college last week. First week without her here. Killer. Sorry. But you've done good, as far as we can tell. Right? And all in, invested. Right? So, they are not to be left to fend for themselves. A lot of children grow up in life thinking that, well, I kind of brought myself up early. Because my mom and dad, well, they were kind of there, but not really. My mom, who passed away 3 years ago, she told me before she, a few years before she died, that in her household in England in the 30s, before the Second World War, that she didn't even know that her dad was her dad until she was about 13. I said, wait, what? You didn't know your, wait, who was he? Well, he's this guy who lived with us. He was in the army. She had no fatherly relationship with him at all. That's the way it was. It wasn't even uncommon. So mom was there, and she was my mom's mom was pretty hard too, but my grandpa, just the person who kind of lived there. They hadn't really talked about the mom-dad thing and the way the house is. Isn't that stunning? And my mom was saying that, almost like recollecting, yeah. And she was with her sister. My aunt, her sister, Auntie Mary, has been here before. And they both affirmed it. It also wasn't my mom, that they both agreeing. Yeah, we didn't really know who he really was until we were like 12 or 13. It's hard to believe, but hey, that's my mom. That's the way she saw it. Stunning. Bring them up. Yes, okay, we know we've got to bring them up. But how? Yes, but how? How are we going to bring up these children? Well, Paul tells us in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There it is. In the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's how we're to do it. Anyone got a better idea than that? It's not because it works, it's because it's right. It's because what God wants us to do with our children. Paul is looking for this balanced approach. It's not just, okay, instruction and discipline. That sounds like regimented discipline too, doesn't it? But we're not just talking about, okay, we'll do the Ten Commandments and off we go. Regimented, that can be just as bad. Because then we make God's word just a law with no grace involved and no understanding of people. Paul's looking for balance where there's a need for parents to exercise restraint. How many times have we had to exercise restraint? Right? We do. Fathers especially exercise restraint. Show self-control, which is the same thing. Sometimes we want our kids to show self-control while we ourselves are losing it. Or tell them to stop whining when we ourselves are whining because they're whining. You know, that's just not, doesn't make sense. Stop whining! What, you're whining. Well, I'm allowed to whine. No, you're not. Patience, understanding, wisdom, humility. And this is the result, again, of being filled with the Spirit, submitted to Christ, and recognizing the grace of the Heavenly Father toward you. Right? Ultimately, God has been so good to us, our Heavenly Father. That's why so many people have, when they hear the word Father, it causes them to cringe, because they have absolutely no positive thoughts. The grace of God enables that person to deflect and just go to the Heavenly Father, who has the perfect Heavenly Father in whom there is no shadow or turning. I could give a lot of verses, but I'm not going to give too many other than the two words, discipline and instruction, they go together. The instruction is, or admonition, is a milder term than the discipline, but they go together. There's an appeal in this word, instruction and discipline. There's an appeal to the conscience, to the will, to the emotion, to the whole person. It's an appeal. It's not just do this, do that. It's recognizing human beings we're speaking to. using all the skills, the tact of what God has given us. So it's a relational thing. Proverbs, here's three verses that you're probably thinking I'm going to say, and I will. Proverbs 22:6, which is an Old Testament kind of equivalent of what Paul is saying here. Excuse me. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Isn't that a wonderful general principle? Train up in the child in the way he should go. That often means in the bent he is, in the taken into mind or who he is. Learn who he is. That different? Not in the way you want him to go, in the way he's kind of going. And come alongside and just guide and protect and make sure he's on that right path. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Which means, doesn't it, the value of training when they're in our household, that even when they depart for a while, that childhood instruction, how many wayward adults eventually come back because of their childhood instruction and don't depart from that which they know. Happens all the time, doesn't it? And hopefully it'll be because I remember what my dad said. I remember what my mom said. I remember how they loved me still. They didn't exasperate me. I was exasperated because of me. I just didn't want to hear. I was just a rebel. But if it's our fault, as fathers and mothers, that we drove them because we ourselves were dropping the ball, then that, in that case, if you're one of those, then hey, God's grace. You repent. You come to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. I didn't know what I was doing. Or I did, but I didn't want to do what you were doing. Forgive me, Lord. Give me not a second chance. Just make me new. Restore my relationship with my children. Even now. One of the most wonderful things is when fathers are reconciled with adult children, isn't it? And some of you are here today and you just yearn for that. God can do that. Why? He's a reconciler. He's a redeemer. And it's his name. In the Christian household, his name is at stake. And when we are following his instruction and his disciplines as in the scripture, he'll work. And you can see this is his work, isn't it? It's always his work. Proverbs 13:24, instruction and discipline. Part of that is this. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Discipline. Spare the rod, be too easy, let him get away with murder. You're hating your son. But he who loves him, if you really love your child, we are diligent to discipline him in appropriate manners. Last one, Deuteronomy 6:7. Way back when the people of God were being nurtured and prepared for there to be a light to the nations. Deuteronomy 6:7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, as the commandments of God. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. There's this sense of instruction using the word of God. Brian Chappell said this. He's a pastor, writer. The essence of parental love is recognizing we are the dispensers of God's grace into our children's lives. The essence of parental love. We are dispensers of God's grace into our children's lives. They learn to identify and reverence God's character through the way we treat them and conduct ourselves, both in moments of profound pride and intense disappointment. Aren't there moments of that, parenting? Profound pride. My kid. Best kid ever. And then, oh no. Intense disappointment. Right? God's grace. He was gracious toward us, wasn't he? When he hung on that cross, wasn't he gracious toward us? Well, we were yet sinners. God demonstrated his love for us, that he died for us. We are dispensers of God's grace to our children because God is a dispenser of grace to us. And one day, Lord willing, many of our children will be parents. And some of you are already there. And you see the impact that your parenting has had on them already. And they're trying to figure it out using all the good stuff you told them and all the not so good stuff. They're kicking that to the side, right? Have you noticed? Dad, Mom, we're not doing it that way with our kids. But Dad, Mom, what did you do with your kids when they were with us when we were? Oh, good, thanks. I want to do that. That's the way it goes. Why? Because we're passing on more than a legacy. We're passing on the gospel. We're not training our kids and instructing our kids to be good kids. That's we do, but that's not the goal, I hope. We want to train our kids to come to know Christ. That their hearts and their souls are turned towards him who loves them and died for them and gave them hope eternal. So they may walk through this life as a Christian, a genuine Christian who know Christ and have determined in their lives that they're going to follow Christ, so that when they get married one day, they will marry a Christian, they will submit to the Lordship of Christ, and they will continue what they have learned from us. And oftentimes you may be the person, the family, the mom or dad who in which the cycle has been broken. You're the first Christian, so to speak, in your family, and you may be married to an unbeliever, or there may be all kinds of different dynamics going on. You play your role. You do your parenting according to the Word of God, which can be complex, but you don't compromise on the Word of God. You compromise with certain things that are right. You yield. You're not so strict and tough. You yield. So parenting. Spirit-filled parenting. We have to do so in a way that gives our children under our care every reason to be drawn to Christ for salvation. We're not just trying to get them to church. We're trying to draw them to Christ. A way that calls us to use parental power wisely and in a wide variety of ways, so that they do not lose heart. So they do not become exasperated. So they don't become resentful and don't actually want to obey, even if they know they should. Our general conduct, general conversation, our general spirit is what they see. We know that, right? Did you not watch your parents when you were little? You saw it all, right? As much as they revealed you, we kids see things. And they watch as they should. They may not say anything, but they're watching, Mom and Dad. They're watching the way you interact, what you do with your time. They just watch and catch. Don't hesitate, fathers, mothers, to bring your Christian viewpoint into everything. Make sure you have one. Make sure you are a person of the Word, that you know the Christian viewpoint and you're willing to stand on it. Don't be afraid to bring spiritual things into the conversation. Awkward, yeah, it's awkward. But don't just not do it because it's awkward. Seek ways to bring who we are into the household. Don't let children dictate because they just roll their eyes or run away. Do something. Answer their questions. Engage. Let them ask their questions. Doesn't matter what the question is. Ask the question. Field the question. Engage and answer. And then lastly, we'll stop. Without being overbearing, over-controlling, guide and monitor their activities. What they watch, what they read, what they listen to, who their friends are. Without being overbearing. It's kind of that balance that we're looking at, right? But you see, the reason for this is there's so much at stake. There's so much at stake. Ultimately, the glory of God and their eternal souls. But also, we as Christian households have a responsibility, a privilege to be a light to the world. Amen? That we can show through our homes what a Christian home is distinctly, in a way that they may mock and laugh and ridicule and think we're weird, but they won't be able to point a finger and say, you guys are absolutely wrong. So this is a sobering word. Just a lot in one little verse, isn't there? I was convinced I wasn't going to go beyond 11:30, but I did. Forgive me for that if I went too long. But it's the word of God. So important. So important. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this massive topic of interpersonal relationships in the family, especially fathers and children, fathers and sons, fathers and daughters, husbands and wives, moms and dads, mothers and sons, mothers and daughters, it's all in there. And you've clearly told us what we are not to do and what we are to do and how to. Help us to be on the right side of your word. And help us be quick to recognize our lack and not squirm in our inadequacy, but rather just acknowledge and rise up and come to you and say, Lord, help us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, open up the doors of communication. Open up that which is closed. That we may be healthy. That we may be families who are growing. Help us to have our children's best interests in view. Help us to appreciate where they are growing when we see lack of. Help us to appreciate that there is growth. There is maturity. It may not be as quick as we would like it to be, but it's there. Why? Because you are an awesome God who works in mysterious ways your redemptive plan in their lives. So help us, Lord, we pray, to allow this single verse and what we've talked about to have its way with us today in a way that will bring glory to you and good to ourselves and our families and our church. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.